Sunday nights we have been going through the Gospel of John, and it's been going through at a pretty fast pace, kind of like a speedboat going over the lake. Friend of mine pastors over in the west side of the state, and he had a guy in his church that had one of those high-powered cigarette boats, you know, big inboard engines with the thing. And so he said to him one day, "Hey, how long would it take if you just went across Lake Michigan? I mean, just full throttle from one, probably from, what would that be, Muskegon to Milwaukee? Is that on the water over there?" And the guy said, "Oh, I don't know, maybe 2 hours." I said, "You're kidding me." He said, "We ought to do that sometime." I said, "Okay." So a few weeks later, he called this guy and said, "Hey, you want to do it?" So the guy got in the boat and went, you know, met him and just got out there and get over 2 hours. All the way across, got over to, I think it was Milwaukee, and got out and stretched their legs and turned around and, you know, all the way back. And so the pastor friend of mine at the end of the day said, "Man, that was great. I love that. You're telling me you have never done that." And the guy said, "No, I've never done that." He said, "How come you've never done that?" And he said, "Well, that was about $800 in gas." Well, I kind of feel that way, the way we've been going through John. I mean, just, you know, and so many of these places, you just want to stop the boat and drop the fishing line and just enjoy it. But in setting this up, I did want to slow the pace down a little bit, particularly for John chapter 17. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, is the real Lord's Prayer. And one of the main truths that I hope that you can carry home tonight and keep with you all week long is the knowledge that God prayed to God for you. I hope that just hits you good and hard. We are encouraged often when someone says, "I prayed for you today. I prayed for you this week." And that's helpful and needful. In addition to that, to know that God the Son prayed to God the Father for you, and that the Father hears and the Father delights and the Father enjoys answering the prayers of His Son. To realize that you are on the heart of Christ, that your name is carried by Him, and He takes you before the Father, is such a rich and encouraging. What we will see in here is that He prays for you in temptation. And He prays for you in temptation because you can't handle temptation in your own strength. It will break you. One of the lies of the evil one is that, you know what, I can handle this a little bit. If we could handle this a little bit, Jesus wouldn't pray for us in temptation. He prays for us because the evil one though he is broken by Christ, the evil one is still powerful. And even if Satan wasn't even alive, the sin that's within our own hearts that we still wrestle with is an enemy that is beyond our own ability to deal with. And even if we just begin to think that I'm okay, I'm not. And thank God we have the Son, our High Priest, our Intercessor, going on our behalf. We know very little about the first 30 years of Christ on the earth, because the Gospels focus mostly upon the 3 years of His public ministry. And much of the Gospels focus on the private and personal ministry of Christ. For example, we are told that Christ prayed a lot. When He was baptized, He prayed, Luke 3:21. After a long day of initial ministry, He rose up early in the morning, Mark says, in Mark 1:35, and He prayed. On the night that He selected before He selected the 12 men to serve with Him as His disciples, He went to the side of a mountain and spent the entire night in prayer. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. He prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. And He even died as He prayed, Luke 23 verse 46. And most of the time, the Gospel accounts tell us that He prayed, but they don't tell us what He prayed. And here in John 17, we are privileged to see what exactly it is that Christ prayed. And trying to imagine at what level God communicates with Himself is understandably difficult to understand. And here in this chapter, it's like we picked up a phone and listened in on a conversation. We are given the privileged chance and privileged responsibility to eavesdrop on God talking to God. And only to find out in the middle of this conversation that God is talking to God about us. And of course, when you recognize that the Spirit of God directed John to record these words, and He providentially protected them and preserved them for us, it is very satisfying, it is very encouraging to be able to eavesdrop in, because God intended for you to do that, because He wants your soul to be fed. He wants your spirit to be encouraged. He wants you and me to live this week with the knowledge that our lives matter so much to the Creator of the universe that He lets you listen in onto a conversation in which you hear your name. He's talking to His Father about you. I agree with John Calvin, who said that when God speaks to us, it's something akin to an adult talking to a child. An adult has to modify his language a bit, condescend his language, so that a child can understand more of the simple nouns and simple verbs. And while God clearly communicates at our level so that we can understand what we need to understand, even here, when we are given a chance to hear how God speaks to God, we don't find complex syntax or intricate grammar. The sentences in John 17, for the most part, if you just look at them, they're fairly short. And the wording's not complicated. In fact, John's entire gospel is written with a grammar that is so simple. And the number of words that John uses in his gospel are actually not that many, that if you were to take Greek language as a course of study, particularly the kind of Greek that was written in this day known as Koine Greek. The first book, as a student of New Testament Greek, the first book, generally speaking, that you would be given to translate because of its simple syntax and grammar is the Gospel of John. But don't let the simplicity of that grammar fool you, because while the language is rather straightforward, the truths themselves are so fascinating for the greatest of minds on earth to fully grasp. Which is why, brothers and sisters, that the words of Christ are not difficult to understand. They really aren't. They're difficult to accept. And because they're difficult to accept, the person who will not accept them, accepts them, finds them impossible to understand. God tells us truths about Himself and about ourselves that parts of us really don't want to hear. But we have to hear this. Because when you hear this, and then you believe that He is who He claimed He is, then there is life. And so while the wording of this prayer is not complex, the implications of this prayer are amazing. I echo the words of J.C. Ryle, who in describing John 17 said, "It stands alone. There is nothing like it." Martin Luther said, "This is truly beyond measure, a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out." It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. John Knox was the Scottish reformer. And as he was closing in on the day of his death, he was so concerned that he die well, that he die faithful to the gospel, that he had this chapter read to him every day during his final illness. And in the closing minutes of his life, he grasped these verses with his spirit and found great peace even as his body bowed in conflict. In some ways, this prayer summarizes all that has been taught thus far in John's Gospel. All that Christ came to do, including obeying the Father, exalting the Father by His death and resurrection, revealing God in Himself to the world, choosing the disciples, preparing these men for the start of the church, showing the unity that exists in the Godhead, are all themes that are found throughout the entire Gospel of John. And now even as the flow of the text becomes a rushing current toward the cross, this prayer only adds a final movement to that crescendo effect. So, here we come to the end of the ministry of Christ before His death. He stops preaching and He starts praying. He has taught these men by word. He has given them everything that He intended to do, and now He commends them to the Father. And I've often wondered what the setting of this prayer is. I know that it comes here at the end of what we call the Upper Room Discourse. We don't know exactly where Christ was when He prayed this. We know that John 13 and 14 took place in the upper room, where Christ observed the Passover with His disciples. If you look with me at the end of chapter 14, He says, the very end, "Rise, let us go from here." And it makes you think that they left at that point. And then when you look at chapter 18 and verse number 1, it begins by saying, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, I think many of you have been in conversations where someone has said, hey, we need to go. And 45 minutes, you're still talking. And that may have been a situation here. Rise and let us go. And they kept on talking. I mentioned last week that this description of the vine there in chapter 15 may have possibly taken place outside of the temple, because on the temple doors there was the vine that was engraved there on that. So it's clear that they hadn't gone into the garden yet by chapter 18. They were crossing to do that. And I mention that because it appears to me that Christ, and this would be my best guess, that at the end of chapter 14, that the instruction in the upper room was finished, and they got up and they're walking out, and as they're leaving, he continues to teach them, and they're walking along, they pause for a while at the temple, and he continues to teach them, and even though we have chapter and verse divisions, which are helpful when you're looking for something, the chapter and verse divisions were not part of the Bible, with the exception of the book of Psalms. Those Psalms were all numbered. All the other chapters were written in later on. And they're helpful for us finding things. The problem is, mentally, when we are looking at and reading sections of the Scripture, we tend to segment them off because of the chapters. But what Christ was teaching there, coming right out of chapter 15 and out of chapter 16, flows right into chapter 17. In other words, Christ, in walking along with his disciples that night that he was being betrayed, he is going to the cross, he is just walking, talking with them, and the next minute he is talking to the Father. He is talking to them about the Father, and in the next second he is talking to the Father about them. It is just the prayer life of Christ was such a natural thing. And even before we get into the text itself, I think one of the things that I have tried to practice more of, and that is that very thing. Sometimes you will have somebody that will say to you, hey, I've got something going on this week. I've got this meeting, or I've got this doctor's appointment, or I've got this, situation I'm trying to get resolved, and I don't really know how to handle it. Would you pray for me? And most of you look like you're kindly people, and you probably would say, yeah, I'll pray for you. I would encourage you to pray for them right there. Just stop right there. You know what? Let's pray right now. What can we do as the people of God that the world cannot? We can go straight to the Father because of Christ on behalf of each other. I was having lunch this week with several pastors, and we were at a Mexican restaurant, and all the guys were sharing their favorite habanero stories, and they were pretty funny, actually. And the waitress was waiting there trying to get our order, and the one pastor turned to her and said, she had her little name thing on, and called her by name, and he said, you know, in a minute we're going to pray. He said, and we'd like to pray for you too. What's going on in your life this week that we can pray for? And she told us, and we prayed for her. And I was so blessed by that. I thought, that is so
good. I'm going to start doing that. That was wonderful. It was, and it wasn't where this guy was. I mean, he wasn't putting this on. There was a concern that he lived with for other people, and that was such a blessing to me. And again, if there's just a couple things that you can even gather from this example of Christ, that would be so good. If our speaking to the Father about other people would become such a natural, regular part of our day. So, here's Christ having a conversation with his disciples, during which he is no doubt looking right at them. And then, chapter 17 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, referring to 13, 14, and 15, and 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And now he was speaking to his Father. Before we go on, let's do just that. Gracious Father, our hearts are already encouraged tonight. Encouraged because we are reminded in this activity, this event, that we do not have to jump and shout in order to get your attention. That we are before your face. We are brought before you by our great high priest. Thank you that the Spirit prays for us, that the Son prays for us. Thank you that you protect us, that you keep us, that even as we looked at this morning, you fight for us, fight for our joy. And we were humbled and confess to you, we are so quick. So quick to doubt the intensity of your love to us. We confess that to you even tonight and ask that you will just allow us to enjoy this chapter and warm our hearts with greater love for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This prayer is really organized into three parts. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the 12, the disciples. And then verses 20 through 26, he prays for you. He prays for the church. It is amazing to see that Jesus prayed. He prayed because he depended on the Father and he looked to the Father. He didn't live an independent life, even as God. The Son of God lived on this earth with his ear and his eye toward heaven. And he realized that everything that he did reflected upon the Father. Christ was not a loner. I mean, he had to go to the cross alone. He had to die alone. But in a sense, he went to the cross in communion with his Father. And even on the cross, he prayed. And it's clear also from the opening phrase of this prayer that Christ is concerned about the glory of God. Notice verse number 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son,
that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Glory is one of those phrases that rolls off our lips. It can become one of those Christian cliches. We want to give you glory. And yet it's also a kind of a difficult concept to really understand. The word glory is translated from the Greek word doxa. That should sound a little familiar to you. You ever sing the doxology? That's where that comes from. The noun that is related to the verb dokeo. Dokeo is a verb that means to seem or to appear. And so the word eventually came to mean to form an opinion of someone based upon the person's attributes. And so when it's used about God, it means to hold the right opinion of God because He is perfect in all of His attributes. So when Jesus says, notice in verse number 4, I glorified you on earth, He is saying, I have accurately represented you in all that you are. I have put that perfectly on display by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. I have completed my job in making you known by showing your attributes and your characteristics to the world. So, if you want to bring God glory, which I'm assuming that's why you're here. If you want to bring God glory, then you have to think in terms of, okay, how can I this week live in such a way that I make Him known, that people see His character? Christ is very concerned that people have a proper view of God. And He also wants people to have a proper view of Him, of Himself, because He knows that He reflects upon the Father. And what Jesus did is He lived with a passion for the glory of God. And so when it came time for Him to die, He wanted to die in a manner that would glorify God. He was under the greatest pressure that any human has ever faced. His focus, even under that pressure, was on the glory of God. When He prayed for Himself here in verses 1 through 5, His primary concern was not the physical pain that He was facing. It was not the abuse and rejection that He would encounter, even the abandonment on the part of the disciples that He would endure. He was concerned about the glory of God. He wanted the reputation of God to be known, to be appreciated. When He prayed for Himself, He was praying for the glory of God because He was God. But even when Jesus prayed regarding His own glory, it was always done so that the Father would ultimately receive the praise. Now one day, Christ will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Father's doing. The crowning of Christ as King will bring the Father glory because that was His plan, and to see His plan accomplished from the beginning of time will bring the Father great joy. It will put His sovereignty and His authority on display. And while all of the creation is singing the praises of Jesus, Jesus will then, as the great choir director, turn around and take our praise and point it right to the Father, because He's the one who planned this whole thing out. They're not in competition. They actually help to complete the plan. And so while you and I do not pray for our own glory, we can and should pray for ourselves with a view to the glory of God. Because the glory of God is the ultimate goal. Not my peace, not your comfort, not the carrying out of your plans. Pray for yourself that you might display
the attributes of God. His mercy, His grace, His righteousness, His faithfulness, His kindness. And as we are going to see in Exodus 32, the mercy of God. I understand a little bit, I think, from a human standpoint, His righteousness. Here's the law. Here's the standard. If you don't measure up, you're in trouble. I can handle that. I'm a dad. There's a law. You don't do it this way. You don't measure up. It's consequences, you know. What I struggle with, what amazes me, is mercy. Wow, He is so merciful. I was thinking of that this morning as Nathan was talking about how little the word Redeemer is used in ancient Greek literature, because it's a concept that's just so foreign to our world. Mercy and forgiveness does not exist in the Buddhist religion. They have no understanding of that in the Hindu religion. It is void of hope. We've got something the world does not understand. Self-sacrifice for the good of another, for the glory. The Islam religion, clueless on that. He prayed for himself. He prayed in the way in which he lived, wanting the creation to have a right opinion of the Father. Whenever he drove the money changers out of the temple, it was for the glory of God. You've messed up my Father's house. Jesus says in verse 1, as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." In the study of John's Gospel, we have learned to look for that phrase. His hour had come. It is also important to notice that he says, "Father." The appointed hour has arrived. Christ does not bow his head in disconnected fatalism. He raises his eyes to heaven and says, "Father, it's right here. Everything comes down to this." And I think that in this very opening request, we are given a clear view of Christ's ultimate goal, which is what drove him. This is what made him go to the cross, as both the lamb to the slaughter and the king to glory. This is what made his heart beat, and why he got up in the morning, and why he lived for the glory of the Father. Even as he viewed his own glory, he did so vitally connected to the glory of the Father. And so this prayer begins with an appeal for God to be glorified. So while he prays for himself in these first five verses, it's not a prayer of panic. His praying was for the glory of the Father, just as his dying was for the glory of the Father. Verse number 2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh," referring to himself as the Son, "to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verse 2 begins in the NIV with the word "for," in the English Standard Version that I'm using tonight with the word "since." It's a connection word. It has the idea of so that. Christ is making this connection between these two statements. Verse 2 is the ground for that which he just said in verse 1. Christ has been given this authority from the Father. In eternity past, before the foundation of the earth was set, God in His eternal counsel decided to create the world. And that plan involved the sending of His Son to this world to be a Savior. And we learn that from Ephesians 1. It was decided beforehand that God the Son would be the Savior. But the death of Christ resulted in the resurrection and the eventual ascension of Christ. And Christ knew all that was going into the plan. And so, just as He is saying, glorify the Son, raise the Son up, and the Son will be raised up. He'll be raised up on a cross, eventually raised up from the dead, and eventually ascended into heaven. All that was part of this plan. And Christ knew that based upon His obedience to the Father, that the Father had committed all things to the authority of Christ. And so the Father gives authority to His Son, and the Son uses that position of authority, not as we would expect. He uses all this authority that's given to Him, all of this power that's been vested into Him, He uses it to go to the cross and to let nothing stop Him from going all the way to the end for us. So even though Christ has been given this position of authority by the Father, it hasn't been realized by anyone else yet. It's promised, but it's not fulfilled. He uses that position of authority, notice also verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. God's plan of salvation for sinners serves God's goal of being glorified. God chooses to show the glory of His grace upon those whom He has given to the Son. And those He has given to the Son are the sheep. Jesus talked about back in John chapter 10. He said, My sheep hear My voice. They follow Me, and no one can take them out of My Father's hand. And so Christ came to the earth to glorify the Father by doing what the Father told Him to do for the purpose that the Father sent Him. And the Father sent Him to give eternal life to the ones that the Father had entrusted to the Son. Now, how's all that made possible? Well, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We are tempted to view salvation and eternal life simply as the bridge to get people to heaven. And it often starts, I think, by well-meaning people early on when your kids are told, you know, if you want to go to heaven, raise your hand. Anybody want to go to heaven? Well, you know, yeah, everyone wants to go to heaven, you know. If you want to go to heaven, then pray this prayer. Okay, that sounds good enough, so I'll pray the prayer. And it makes everything sound like as if the end of life and the goal of life is just get to heaven, whatever that is. And then when you actually stop and think about heaven with that kind of a view, you know, the idea of just sitting around singing all day, you think, well, that's probably good, but after a week or two of that, wouldn't we be going, what else are we going to do? Our view of eternal life, unfortunately, tends to be determined more by quantity, duration, than it is by quality. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they will live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and never have to go see a doctor, right? Never have to pay for braces for their kids or something like that. No, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Chew on that for a little bit. Heaven is not primarily a place that focuses upon our comfort. It is primarily a place that focuses upon the glory of God. Eternal life is for the glory of God. I glorified you on earth, verse 4, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When we study Bible doctrines, I talk about the active and passive righteousness of Christ. What that means is that Christ had to live a perfect life of obedience so that he could earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation because our righteousness is actually not even righteousness. Our goodness is not even good. Only Christ could earn our salvation because he lived perfectly in our place. So you will often hear me say, he lived the life that we could never live. That I'm referring to his active righteousness. When he came to this earth, he did every single thing that he was supposed to do. And in doing all of those things, in every word that he spoke in my place. Because when I say things, sometimes I'm offensive to people, unintentionally, or sometimes intentionally. Sometimes I don't speak when I ought to speak. Sometimes I do things that, you know, I should have done that. Never the case with him. Everything that he did, he was supposed to do. He did it perfectly. Everything that he did, the Father was satisfied and pleased with that. That is his active righteousness. So all of that righteousness that he brought with him to the cross. And so when he died, in his dying, he was the recipient of the wrath of God. He was passive at that point. That the death of Christ is the passive righteousness of Christ. And so you will often hear me say, he lived the life we could never live in order that he could die the death we could never die. Active righteousness, passive righteousness of Christ. All of that, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And the work that he was given was to live in your place. Which is so beautiful. Because when you trust in Christ, his righteousness, like this jacket, this righteousness is applied to your account. And what is in this righteousness? Everything that he did. And you get credit for it. So when the Father looks at you and he sees the righteousness of his Son, he... And it's not your righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's that which was credited and given to you by grace. And you know what else is here? The death of Christ. The passive righteousness of Christ. So that he sees the payment for your sin having already been paid. There's no wrath left for you. It would be as if this was empty. And it's all gone. It was poured out upon Christ. I glorified you on earth. I showed them, God the Father, I showed them Your mercy. I showed them your righteousness. I showed them your abhorrence of sin. I showed them your grace. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is pretty amazing to consider. I don't know if you've thought of this before. When Christ returned to heaven, what was different about him? He had wounds. In order to have wounds, he had to have a body. He didn't have a body until the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity forever changed the way in which he was manifested in order that you could forever be changed. He's going to go back to heaven appearing with wounds because he was crucified. His body is an eternal reminder of what he did for us. But in returning to heaven, he went back to his home, back to the place where the angels and the 24 elders and all of the redeemed had expressed a right opinion of him. And today, he is at the right hand of the Father on our behalf as our representative, not because the Father is going to forget his love for us, but because he, Christ, is carrying out his ministry on our behalf. God does not neglect, never does he forget his own. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifested. I have revealed. I have made you obvious. I have set you on display for the world to see. Father, I have put you on stage. I raised the curtain. I appointed people to you. I have manifested your name. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Romans 10:13. What did Jesus mean when he said to his Father regarding his disciples, I have revealed your name to them? Well, we associate a person's name with their character. And we say of a person, that person's a Judas. We're saying they're a traitor. The association of name and character is infinitely sacred to God. If you're going to say that you believe in God, then you have to believe in his character as he has revealed himself. Which is why it is so scary today when I hear people say, oh, the God that I believe in would never do that. You better be very, very careful that the God that you believe in is the God who has defined himself. It's not up to us to define him. God is known by the works and words of Jesus. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. There's referring to the
disciples. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We sing a song here entitled, He Knows My Name. It's a song that reflects the truth that is put on display here in this section as Christ talks about His disciples. And when Christ was talking about His disciples here, He's talking about their salvation. There in verse number 6. He was talking about also their standing. And the Father and the Son are working together for their own. The disciples were first chosen by the Father. The disciples were then given to the Son. So when Peter was sitting in his boat and fishing, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men," Peter had no idea that he had been already chosen by God the Father and had been entrusted to the Son, and the Son was now carrying out the will of the Father. Peter had no idea that that was a plan that had been made from eternity past. All Peter knew is that when Jesus said, "You come," Peter said, "Okay," and got up out of the boat and followed Him. He not only followed with his feet, but we see that he followed with his heart. He didn't follow perfectly, but he followed. He followed. And even when he was tempted to fall away, and even when he there for a while, even betrayed Christ, what did Jesus say to him? "Peter, I have prayed for you. And you're not going to go in that direction too long, but you're coming back. Because you are mine, and I am not letting you go." So that's the process that God has established for the ministry of the Son. The disciples were chosen by the Father. They were given to the Son. The Son revealed the Father to the disciples. "I have revealed them to you." And the disciples obeyed the Father's words. The disciples believed that Jesus came from the Father. Verse 8. They knew with certainty that I came from you. The disciples believed that Jesus was sent from the Father. They believed that you sent me. And then Christ makes it clear in verse number 9 that he was not praying for the whole world. He was praying for the ones that were given to him. And the result of that is that the mission that he set out to do was now accomplished to the disciples, and as he is about to establish a mission through the disciples. Notice verse number 9 or 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Whoa. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Jesus is saying to the Father, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. They're not fighting over you. The Father and the Son have mutual ownership over you. And I am glorified in them. Your life reflects well upon Christ. We glorify Him best when we joyfully trust Him the most. We glorify Him by trusting Him for salvation, by trusting Him enough to stand up for Him in our world, by trusting Him enough to make the gospel our priority instead of our comfort. We glorify Him by trusting Him to consider, when we consider the joy of obedience to be more important than the short-term thrill of sin. We trust Him and glorify Him when we persevere through trial, through sorrow, through difficulty. The greatest apologetic for Christianity is not found in archaeology, but in a changed life. The greatest apologetic, the greatest evidence for the authenticity of Christianity is not the history of the church, but when you live with a glad, faith-driven obedience in Christ, your changed life shows off Christ. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. What are they going to do without me? Every parent has thought that. Man, what would happen to my kids if something would happen to me? What would happen to my spouse if something would happen to me? I think, what would happen to me if something happened to my spouse? I need her a whole lot more than she needs me. She's not here, don't tell her that, but I mean, it's really true. You think in terms of your own mortality. Here is Christ anticipating His death. What's going to happen to these disciples? And so the Son knows that the disciples are safe in the Father's care, and it doesn't make Him complacent. What does He do? Knowing that the disciples are safe in the Father's care, it motivates Him to pray. Because prayer is the means that God has chosen to help His children. And the disciples will now have to face the temptations, the pressures, without the physical presence of Christ. And it's time for batting practice for these disciples to end. It's time for them to step into the plate. Because the umpire has just called for them to play ball. And there'll be a few foul balls. And there'll be a few strikeouts. But in the end, every one of them that has been given by the Father into the Son, every single one is getting home and is safe. He prays for our protection. He prays for our unity. The protection is not necessarily a physical protection. It's more of a spiritual one. Satan's program is always divide and conquer. Satan loves to use circumstances, anything, misunderstandings, anything to drive a wedge between people, between a family member, between a person in the church, between factions within the church. Because he ultimately wants to drive a wedge between you and God. And if he can get you isolated from people and make you think that you're all by yourself and nobody understands and nobody cares, and then the next time something happens, it's a very short step to think that God didn't even care. So Christ prays for your protection and for your unity. Verse 13. But now I am coming to you.
And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That is a great text. What that text is saying is that God is a happy God. In the Scriptures, we see the Father talking about the Son in terms of how much the Son pleases Him. The Son talks about how He longs to go back with the Father. Both the Father and the Son speak of the glory that they share. We also read that God is love, and we know that Christ loves us. In fact, the greatest love that we have ever known is the love that God has for us. Have you ever met a miserable person who intensely loves others? Why are you laughing? It doesn't work. Miserable people don't love others. People who love others passionately are the most happy, deliriously happy people. Miserable people are miserable because they love themselves. God is infinitely happy because God is love. Back in John 15:11, we read about the joy of Christ being the key to your joy being complete. The joy of Christ is found in loving others. Part of the reason why Christ has such great joy is because Christ has such great love. People who love little live small. People who love little live little. God loves big. God lives big. God has great joy. So what steals happiness? When you cannot do what you want to do, or when you cannot have what you wanted. When you have a goal that is blocked, you can't get through this, you are frustrated. Is God ever frustrated? Is there ever a goal that God has established that, can't make it work? No. Remember what we read this morning in Psalm 115? I didn't focus on it, but I could have. I think it's verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Who is the little cub in Lion King? What was his name? Simba? Simba. Remember the song? I just can't wait to be king. Do what I want. God was king. He did whatever He wanted. What did He want to do? Die for you. Now that's my king. How can you explain a religion where the followers of that religion, in the name of their religion, behead other people? At the heart of that religion is a mean Allah. Oh, it's the same God, they call Him by a different name, right? Wrong. Different God. Wrong God. No God. The true God loves big. He gets angry over sin. He punishes sin. But the relationship that God enjoys with Himself is one of infinite satisfaction and pleasure, bringing God eternal delight, which is why God's happiness is part of His glory. If you take all of the attributes of God and all of the characteristics of God and you put them together, that's His glory. He's protective of His glory. Jealous that you understand His glory. He's protective of His reputation. He is a happy God. Don't make Him out to be something other than that. He wants to be known as a happy God. And He wants to share His happiness, which is why you're here. That's why He made the world. That's why He made the universe. Creation was not an experiment by God. We're not a laboratory where He's testing out reactions in a controlled environment. This is His handiwork. He's the one behind your existence. His person and His relationship with Himself is the template from which you have been designed. You have been made in the image of God. You have been made to know and to love and to reflect the Creator. And He wants to share this happiness with you. He wants your life and your relationships to reflect His life and His relationships. But we have turned away from God. We have tried to live our lives and establish our relationships without Him, and that's called sin. And sin is the pursuit of happiness apart from God, and it never gets there. Whatever I set my heart on pursuing, that is what becomes my God. That which I rely upon, as I mentioned this morning, for ultimate security, that's my God, that's my idol. Whatever occupies my greatest delight, whatever I determine to be my ultimate source of happiness. And whenever I set my affections on other things, thinking that I'm going to get happiness out of those things, God is so gracious to come and just bam, 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 and shoot the lights out of those things so that all that is left is Him. That is so kind of Him to do that. Because only happiness can be found in God. I would be happy if... What is that for you? I would be happy if... Heaven is a place where you are so absorbed with the glory of God, that if that sentence were ever given to you to complete, there would be nothing for you to say. David wrote in Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." You know what that means? That means after 2 weeks of singing, you won't look at each other and go, "Okay, what's next?" Eternal pleasures. Every day becomes a new thrill. Every day, another thing that blows your mind, that amazes you, that just wipes you out. We're not going to get through this, are we? By the way, let me just kind of wrap this up and point out a couple of things. Verse 14, "I have given them your word." Why has God given us His word? Because His word is the means to our joy. "I have given them your word." "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart. That's what it means. Make them holy. Your word is truth. Your word is the means by which we are set apart. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. God's word is the means to our joy. It's a means to our growth. It's the means to us becoming more like Christ. And then finally, he prays for the church. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but I also for those who will believe in me, who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You know, the world cannot keep things together. It cannot stay unified. Movements are generally based upon what we are against. Nobody likes this leader, so let's all get together. Because we're against that. And then if you get everybody together because of what you are against and you wipe that leader out, now what? Now what are you going to do? Well, now you got to come up with, well, what are you for? If all that you had was a mutual enemy, if the enemy is gone, you got to come up with a reason for being. Which is one of the reasons why, in a real harsh and legalistic and critical, condemning church setting, where it's always the enemy that we're fighting against, not becoming like Christ, that if all that you emphasize is trying to destroy, you just end up destroying each other. It's all connected there together. But the world can only define itself on the basis of what we are against, not what we are for. Now, there is something that we are against, but what we are for is even greater than what we are against. And what we have in Christ and the gospel is the foundation of a unity that this world cannot understand. This is something that I will conclude with tonight, but I tell you that it is such a burden for me, because I have watched the church of Jesus Christ in the 27 years that I've been ordained to the ministry, I have watched the Church of Jesus Christ punt on this issue over and over and over. The very thing that God has established as a billboard, a blazing billboard for the glory of His Son, is the unity of the Church. Unity that is built upon the gospel. Unity that is defended by the gospel. Unity that is pursued by the gospel. We have a foundation that is able to bring together different ethnicities, different genders, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different likes and dislikes, different generations. That's what we have. The gospel is bigger than everything. The unity of the gospel trumps all of the diversity that we bring. So when you have a church, what was that?
I had a bug just laying on me. Scared me. Sorry. Tempted to tell a story, but I need to move on. Get to the end of this. Okay.
When you have a church and you have a group of college students who say, well, here's the kind of music that we like, and you have a group of not so college students that say, well, here's the kind of music that we like, and you have everything in between, and the leaders of the church get together and say, well, our solution to this is we will come up with three different services. We will let them have their service, we will let them have their service, and we will let other people have their service. That way everybody is happy and everybody is disunified. The gospel's bigger than any style of music. The gospel is bigger than our traditions, our preferences. And it's always been my dream is that we could be a body that is so absolutely overwhelmed by the gospel that we can enjoy and celebrate and connect with all those preferences. Because in the end, it's the gospel that matters. Not whether it's bluegrass or country. Not whether it's Haydn or Bach or Gaither. It's gospel. It's gospel that matters. And that's one of the things that I commend you. Because you come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday knowing that there are going to be songs that you're going to sing that aren't necessarily on your iPod. You know what I mean? There's going to be... But you can rejoice in the text that is being given. And when you stand and you sing with joy, even a style that isn't necessarily your preference, and you sing that for the glory of God, you are singing that to another part of the church saying, you belong here. This sounds like you. No matter what you're from. The world doesn't understand that. Go into the mall. What do you have in a mall? You have this store that says, are you goth? Go in there. Okay? Are you more classical? Go in there. Are you hip-hop? Go in there. Are you... whatever. You know, it just has all of these little places. You know what we are? We're just one big old Walmart. That's all we are. It's just everything together. And it's that unity is based upon the gospel that Christ is praying for. Knowing that that is what puts Him on display and reveals the heart of the Father to this world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we work out the nitty-gritty of pursuing unity. It is a kindness that we discover, because in that process we learn things about ourselves, things about you, things about others that stretch us and humble us, convict us, and teach us. And you use all of that to show us why we can't go it alone. And no section of the church can go it alone. We all need each other, even as together we're so desperately in need of you. And that's hard to pursue, but what an encouragement that you have given to us, that you're praying for this. You are fighting for this. And so here we are, encouraged by studying this gospel, knowing that all of these things are written so that we might believe that you are the Son, the living God, that by believing in you there's life in your name, only to find out that by banking on you, considering you more precious than anything else, and loving each other, we get to be part of the process of helping others to see and taste and believe and become one of your own. With the knowledge that you pray for us, that you keep us, that our happiness in you gives you great joy and glory, I ask that you will dismiss us. Dismiss us, that we might pursue your glory, that we might fight with you for our joy, that we may enjoy you this week. Until the day when we sing and declare that you are King, and watch you turn around and point it all to the Father. Till that day, we live and move and breathe and pursue. Amen.